1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 1 Samuel with me. And we are in 1 Samuel chapter 5, I believe it is. And as Ron shared with us, and he covered a whole lot of ground last week, but he really appreciated how you pulled the whole story together last week for us. And now we'll be looking at some more of the specifics as we go. We're not going to cover as much as you knew that was going to happen anyway, so I'm not going to cover as much as Ron did. But as we consider this, the prophecy that the man of God brought to Eli, and also the prophecy that God gave to Samuel when he was a young boy. And you remember that's when Samuel thought it was Eli speaking to him, but it was God. And as you read there in chapter 4, the fulfillment of that prophecy comes about for Eli and his two sons. His two sons are killed, and the ark is taken by the Philistines. And then when Eli hears this, he falls backwards off of his chair, breaks his neck, and he dies as an old man. And then the tragedy hadn't stopped there, because then his daughter-in-law in childbirth, she's about to perish in childbirth, and then she gives her son that wonderful name that you certainly don't want written across the door of your church. Everybody got that? That word Ichabod is not a good name. What a terrible thought. Yeah, just spend just one moment there. What a terrible thought to consider that either personally or corporately as a church or even as a nation that a declaration would be made, the glory of the Lord no longer remains here. The glory of the Lord has departed. You know, and by the way, there's another occasion where there's a very visible sign of that, and that's when, you remember, in the temple, the Israelites are in captivity in Babylon. Ezekiel, the prophet, God gives him a vision. He sees the temple, and he sees the glory of God leave the temple. Mm-hmm. And as far as I know, someone can correct me, as far as I know, never again do you have Shekinah glory of God in the temple. Never again. Now, again, it may have come. I'm not saying it didn't, but there's no recording that ever the Spirit of God returned in the way it did in Solomon's temple. It clearly was not there. He clearly was not there in the time of Jesus, because again, you had corrupt high priests. How could they go in the presence of God if God was in there? So, what a terrible, terrible thing. And why would that happen? Let's spend a moment. Why would that happen? Why would the glory of God depart? There's a dynamic that I think we have to deal with, that dynamic of our responsibility to respond to God, to be obedient to God, to do the things God has called us to do, okay, and the presence of God. It's not a question of his power, because certainly God could overpower any of us and make us do whatever he wants. So it's not a question of his power. So let's move that off the table. Because he certainly could, you know, would everybody agree? He could overcome any of us and make us do. But there is a dynamic between us and God that where you know, even we who are Christians, Paul tells us we have the capability of either quenching the Spirit or resisting the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. Those three words are used. Don't grieve the Spirit, don't quench the Spirit, and don't resist the Spirit. And again, it's not a matter that the Spirit could not overcome us and make us. But he doesn't do that. So there's a dynamic there that's at play, that even if God's people reject his presence and his leadership, if you will, or who he's supposed to be in our life, you know, we put ourselves in great danger of not experiencing who he is. And we're not talking about loss of salvation here now. We're talking about how we can step into carnality, as Christians, resisting and quenching the Spirit, almost to the place where we get to the place where we no longer even sense the presence of the Spirit. And I think that's a very dangerous place. I said this in our Tuesday class. I think the most miserable people are carnal Christians, because they have resisted the Spirit even to the place where they no longer seem to be able to hear him. But they know the truth. And they choose to live, as Peter says, as a dog who returns to his own vomits. So that dynamic is there, where that relationship where God responds somehow to the receptive nature of his people, to his presence, to his power, to who he is. And when we reject that, or when we resist that, it doesn't affect who he is, of course, but it certainly affects who we are in him and our ability to experience his presence in our life the way he designed us to.
You think James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you, applies?
Say that again.
James 4:8, it says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Does that apply to you?
I think it applies to Christian. And remember, we're talking about Christian. Lost people can't draw to God. We just have to remember, lost people cannot, their nature won't even let them draw to God. We've talked about this before, without the Holy Spirit drawing them, they would never come. So clearly, and James is an epistle, so he's talking to believers there. And in that relationship, you and I have the ability, we talked about this Sunday night, it's funny how everything starts to blend together. We have the ability that lost people don't have. First of all, we have the ability to respond to God and hear his voice and submit ourselves to him. A lost person, by their very nature, they're dead. They're dead, spiritually dead. They can't do that. But there's another side to that. And that's what Paul dealt with a lot. He dealt with even his own walk. He says, you know what? I find myself not doing the things I know I need to do and the things I know I need to do. And he talked about that struggle that he had with his own flesh. So though we are new creatures in Christ, we still are in flesh. And we still have to struggle. And I really believe that the question that we Christians need to deal with is a question of either being submitted to the Holy Spirit or walking in the flesh. It's no more difficult than that decision. Now, I'm not saying that decision is not difficult for us at times. But sometimes we say, oops, I did this, or oops, I did that. Christians sin willfully. There's no oops with us. And my point is this. Paul says, we did this on Tuesday morning. Paul says, if you are submitted or you surrender to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. His point is, when the Spirit is in control of a born-again child of God, that child of God will walk in righteousness. Because if the Spirit's in control, he will never lead you anywhere except into righteousness, right? So our issue is not that I just lied or I just thought something I shouldn't or said something I shouldn't. The issue is a matter of, am I submitted to the Holy Spirit? Am I surrendered to him? Because if I am and he's in control, where's he going to lead me? He's going to lead me into righteousness. But if I go into the flesh and I'm not submitted to him, what's that going to do? Well, that produces all, we read that in Galatians, that produces all kinds of things that, you know, where actually Christians can begin looking like they're not Christians at all by their action. I believe, and I shared this before, some of you have heard it and some of you haven't, I believe the primary sin that we Christians commit is a sin we never confess, because nobody ever taught us to confess it. Our primary sin is not lying, not cheating, not, you list whatever you want, that's not our primary sin. Our primary sin is choosing to walk in the flesh rather than walk in the Spirit. That's a decision we make every day. Because again, what's the point? You walk in the Spirit, righteousness is going to be the result. You walk in the flesh, you're going to produce the works of the flesh. And so we say, oh, I lied. Father, forgive me. And we do need to. Forgive me, I lied. I confess that to you. But we never, ever say, Father, forgive me, because I chose to resist your Spirit and I walked in the flesh. And when I walked in the flesh, all these other things happened. And we need to start teaching people that is the primary sin of a Christian. And it needs to be confessed, because confession, once again, does what for us? It makes us recognize something about ourselves. Does that make sense to everybody? That's why we as Christians, the Bible says, we sin without excuse. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. How we respond to the Holy Spirit determines whether or not I walk in righteousness or I walk in unrighteousness. That's the one thing that determines it, what I do with the Holy Spirit. Laura.
I was just thinking that picture of the glory of the Lord, the party. I mean, it's a huge, bigger picture of really what happens with us when we walk in the flesh.
Right. I think you're right.
The glory of the Lord departs from our life. The light is gone. The power of God's still there, but it's no longer with us. And in fact, can even be against us depending how far we go.
You're exactly right. Because even John says, and Paul makes it say, there are some sins that Christians can do that can lead to death. That God is going to remove. And again, we're not talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about the penalty being so severe that we walk so far. That God, and I don't know what those sins are. I don't think we need to list those things because you know how we are. We'd butt right up next to them. Okay. So, but God knows when we cross that line. And Paul says some have died because of this. And John says in his epistle, and some sins lead to death. And he's talking to believers again. So I think it's simple in concept, but it is the greatest struggle we have. Who's going to be in control of my life today? But I think it's something it's an issue that the church avoids. I think the church is more involved in what I call behavioral modification than they are about a heart change. So we tell people, don't cuss, don't drink, don't, and we got all these don'ts. And somehow we teach them, if you can keep that list of don'ts, then you're doing pretty good. Okay? But if we would teach them what it means to walk in the Spirit, be surrendered to the Spirit, trust the Spirit, then the Spirit will always do what? Lead them into righteousness. Always. That's why we don't have that long list anymore. We have one thing to do. Live a life submitted to the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts? I'd love for you to share at this point because I think this is important. We parked it here for a reason. I think this is very important. Neville, what are you going to share?
I thought that he said that, John, that you said sins, plural. I thought there was only one sin, if I'm not mistaken.
Sin that leads to death.
Yeah, sin that leads to death. There's one. I think you said sins,
okay.
Plural.
Yeah.
So I don't think there's more than one. I think there's only one. And I know that that's a controversial thing,
sure.
Because it's
sure.
Like, well, what is that one sin? Is it possible I've committed that one sin through lack of consciousness, through ignorance, or whatever? Have I committed that sin and I'm damned to hell? And my understanding of that is that it is a sin of a denial of the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think we're at two different points here. Because I think the one that Jesus said, there's one sin that cannot be forgiven.
That's the one, yeah.
And that is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But what John says, let's find John, because I think it's good for us to go there.
There are at least two other instances of Christians committing sin in the New Testament that died in the Ananias and Sapphira, and we have the people who died who disrespected the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, that's the one we talked about there.
That isn't something that I think that is applicable to what we're discussing here, which is more a tenet of behavior. We don't get we don't get struck to death because we happen to lie to the church.
Right. Well, you had you had that with Ananias and Sapphira. So,
right. 1 John 5:13-21.
Let's see if that's what it is. Okay. 1 John.
John doesn't actually tell us the detail of that.
No, he doesn't. I don't think. Is that it? I don't.
So he says that in verse 16, in the second paragraph, in the second sentence, there is a sin that leads to death.
Sinning a sin which leads to death.
I did not say that one but, should pray for that. Yeah.
Right. And so, what is? I don't think he's trying to say. I don't think there he's trying to say that it's one sin. He's just saying if you see a brother sin and sin that leads to death. The other one is Jesus talking about what we call the unpardonable sin. And you're exactly right. That is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. In other words, the one sin that's not under the blood of Jesus Christ. What is the one sin that's not under the blood of Jesus Christ? It's unbelief. So if someone rejects Jesus, there's no pardon. So that's to me, that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because who brings us to salvation?
Jesus.
And when we reject the Holy Spirit, and we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, when we say to the Holy Spirit, I don't need God, I don't need Jesus, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, I'm my own. And someone who commits that is eternally lost. Now that's a little bit different, I think, again, from someone that the Holy Spirit's working with. And very few people I know received Jesus the first time they were convicted by the Holy Spirit. It's usually over time the Holy Spirit works in someone to bring them stuff like that. But only God knows when someone has made that final, I reject it. So that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We have, again, we have Ananias and Sapphira. We have Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talking about it. And then we have John here in John chapter 5. And all three of those things are talking about believers. Not a lost person. So, and the death here that you're talking about is clearly physical, while the death of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be eternal death. Okay? And we go back to what Laura said a few minutes ago, that even we Christians, though we can't, the Holy Spirit won't leave us. He promises He won't. We can put ourselves in a position as we resist, as we grieve, as we do not listen to the Holy Spirit. We put ourselves in a position where it's almost like we're, and I think in some cases even worse than a lost person. A lost person doesn't even know what they're missing. We certainly do. So it is a huge thing to think whether, again, on a personal basis, you know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will not strive with men forever. So when we're talking, that's certainly about lost people. He's not going to keep calling them forever. But on a personal basis, even as Christians, who is our everyday, every moment guide of our life, if you will? It's the Holy Spirit. And we're called to respond to Him. And when we don't, we need to recognize our rejection of His leadership in our life is a sin against God. It is the sin against God, which leads to every other act of sin that a Christian, that even a Christian can do.
Yeah, Joanne. There is a scripture where I come to my mind. There is written that it is not possible if somebody comes to know the Lord and the goodness and other things and willingly reject that to bring to repentance again.
Yes, Hebrews chapter 6. Mm-hmm. Or is it Hebrews? No, Hebrews chapter 3 or 4. Someone help me. Come on, you guys, Bible scholars. But it is Hebrews.
5 or 6.
And what he's saying there, and you're exactly right, what Hebrews, this is why groups that teach loss of salvation and then being saved again, it's not biblical. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. Okay? But, so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, if it were possible to lose your salvation, you could never be redeemed again. Because you cannot crucify the Lord of glory again. So, getting saved, getting lost, getting saved, getting lost, getting saved, getting lost is more a tradition of some churches than it clearly is of the Scripture. All right. And again, that goes back even, I think, what Neville was saying a little bit. Our salvation is not based upon our actions. It's based upon His action upon us. 6:4? So it was 6, yes. Hebrews 6:4, thank you. So... But how do you live a abundant, victorious, joy-filled Christian life? Which Jesus says, I've come that we could have that kind of life. Or how do you live a miserable Christian life? And again, I really believe it all sets on how we respond to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any other thoughts?
I think that's at the heart of what happened here. You know, they suffered this defeat. 4,000 were killed, so they asked the right question, is what, why? And they came to, the wrong conclusion.
Right, yeah.
And whenever we misappropriate or put our faith in, not in God, but in something else, we're also in a very dangerous position. And they put their faith in the ark, which the Spirit of God is... came upon them in the Old Testament.
Right.
They didn't seek God's Spirit to go with them in the battle.
No, they sought it.
They misappropriated their faith, put it on some object, something. It's kind of like treating like you said, like God. And they brought their idol in it. There's no power in that. There's power in God. And so they asked the right question, came to the wrong conclusion.
I think you're right.
And we do that sometimes.
And where do we have a tendency to run if we're not careful? We run to ritual, to tradition, to man-made theologies and all these kind of things, rather than run to the Lord. And I think that's a key thing for us too. Now, chapter 5, we go in there and the Philistines took the ark, and they took it back and they put it in the temple of their god. What was their god's name? Do you remember?
Dagon.
And what happened to him? The first day they come, he's fallen on his face, if you will, before the ark. The second day they come, his hands and his head had been broken off and stuff. What a graphic picture of the worthlessness of graven images. And if you ever want a literal representation of what God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You certainly have it here, right here. And the Philistines certainly did not know what was going on, but they knew something wasn't right because their god was on his face, and then lost his hands and lost his head before them. So we go to verse 6, and that's where we'll begin tonight. After all that background and stuff. But it's really important for us to deal with that matter of the Holy Spirit. And not that the Holy Spirit will ever desert you. But even as Christians, we don't want the glory, the presence of the Holy Spirit to be diminished in us in any way. And that depends upon how we respond to it. So verse 6 says, "But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both in Ashdod and its territory." So God began to move against. They had something that didn't belong to them. And again, you can almost see why people would become very superstitious. Because now they have the ark, and what's happening to them? Tumors are coming upon them, and God has struck them and stuff. So Ron touched on this last week. There is a sense that there are things that are holy because they're of God. The ark certainly was holy. Why was it holy? Not just because it was a religious object, but because it was God. When you think about some of the things that you find in the Bible that are holy because they're set apart. You remember the story of Daniel, and it was long after Nebuchadnezzar was gone, and the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar goes and he gets the temple implements that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar many years before, and they throw this big party, this big orgy and stuff, and they're drinking and they're misusing these things, and all of a sudden what happens? The hand of God appears and he writes upon the wall, basically says, "You know what? I just weighed you guys out. You don't measure up. You're about to die." That's pretty much what that's my little paraphrase of it, but that's pretty much what he said to them. And they had defiled something that was holy. Now, we're going to be very careful that we don't turn inanimate objects into something that we worship, but we also have to be careful that we don't fall in that gap of that nothing is special, because there are things that are special because they're set apart for God. And ultimately, you think the ultimate expression of that would be what Paul said, even about our bodies. Do you not recognize that your bodies are the temple of God? And we don't worship our bodies, nor should we worship our bodies. But what makes our bodies special, so we don't join them with prostitutes, and we don't misuse them, we don't abuse them, we don't treat them as something not special. What makes it special is that Paul says your bodies now are the temple of the living God. And that balance sometimes is very hard for us because there are some people that turn objects into objects of worship because they're religious objects. And they go seeking after these objects, like you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. What were they looking for? They were looking for the ark, you know, looking for these things and stuff. So there was something clearly special about the ark, and it was wholly set apart unto God. And God did not want the Philistines to have that. And because they had it in an illegitimate way, God not only punished the Israelites because of the way they treated the ark, because remember, they grabbed the ark and said, "Let's go kill the Philistines and we'll take the ark before us and it will give us victory." Yes, God didn't tell them to do that. Okay, and so now the Philistines have it, and they're paying the penalty of using something that meant by God to be holy in an unholy manner. So you can understand this. When they put that ark in the temple before their god Dagon, they were diminishing the ark in that way. It wasn't the ark's temple. It was Dagon's temple. And God didn't stand for that. And then also, they kept this, so God sends them the tumors, as it says here. And verse 7 says, and when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us, and Dagon our god. Hey, they got that at least, didn't they? What kind of god is it that, you know, if you think about, you guys have studied the book of Exodus. Some of you study it with me and stuff. And one of the things that you see in the whole Exodus encounter is God could have released the Israelites immediately. He could have sent Moses in there and said, get them out here. But God was at work in clearly in Pharaoh's heart, in work of Moses' heart, in work in the people's heart and stuff. And God could have, you understand, God could have just said, okay, I'm going to empower you. Go in there and get my people and we're going to leave right now. And the Egyptians could, they couldn't have done anything about it. But what did God do? He took time. And in that time, do you realize what he did? That he diminished the even the thought of that these false gods of Egypt had any power over the one true God. Because every one of the plagues was a plague that attacked the gods of Egypt. You know that? You've studied that before? So all these gods that they depend upon, God showed them they're not God at all. And up until the last one, the God of life. And God struck them, and they lost their firstborn, and there wasn't a thing in the world they could do about it. Even when they took their children and their firstborn before their God of life could not give life at all. And once God showed himself to be the one true God, then he moved his people out of Egypt. So, once again, we have this here. And they're declaring something that, if you think about, makes their thought of a false god to be almost insane. Why would you continue to worship a god that has already been proven not to be God? Or at least not as good as someone else's god. I mean, if you're going to do it that way, if that was my mind thought, I'd say, okay, if your god has proven to be more than my god, then I'm going to switch gods. You remember at the time when Sennacherib, I love that name, I wouldn't name a kid that, but he's not a good guy, so I was going to say, wait a minute, Sennacherib. You remember when Sennacherib was coming against them in the northern kingdom, and he took the northern kingdom, and then he said he was going to come against Hezekiah, and he was going to come against Judah, and he stands out there and he says, whose God can stand against? And he makes this great depth, who's God? And God does not let him have victory over Judah at that time. He goes home and he's killed in the temple of his God.
He killed by his own sons.
Yeah, that's exactly right, yeah. Killed by his own sons in the temple of his God. Go ahead.
Can I just add something interesting? Because you were talking about how God in the Exodus, how he destroyed every one of their gods. But I just thought, what an interesting, God has such a sense of humor, because not only did he destroy all of their gods, he also made them give up all of their gold.
Exactly.
Goodbye to their financial wealth.
Can you imagine? Please get out and take everything you want. Wow. All right, so they have acknowledged at the end of verse 7 that their God, this is a statement, our God is really not God. Their God's greater than our God. So we don't want him around here. It's always funny how people think that they can tell God where he needs to be. We live in that day and time. Now, we're not as ancient-minded as thinking God, well, I don't know, but we have people all the time, you deal with this all the time, people saying where God can and cannot be. When I was raising my kids, of course, we pass the time, and you guys are teachers, we pass the time where school, prayer was a part of school. I was more my dad's age, than it wasn't part of my school experience when I was growing up and stuff. But I told my kids that, you know, because you have people say, nobody can pray in school. And you know what I tell my kids? There's nobody can tell you where you can and cannot pray. And we live in such a corrupt time today I wouldn't want a teacher that I didn't know whether or not they were born again child of God leading my kids in prayer in school. Amen. I wouldn't want them to do that. It's my job to teach my kid that anywhere they are, at any time, they can call out to their Heavenly Father and He will hear and He will respond. So, you know, I don't. How many of you would like the Methodist pastor coming in your kid's class and giving a non-theistic prayer?
Gee.
Of course not. See, so what? It's the parents' responsibility to teach our kids what prayer is, and that at any time, any place, they can call out to God and He will respond. So, the thought of saying "Get your God out of here" is kind of a crazy thought, but when you restrict God to some graven image. And for them, in this case, to restrict the Hebrew God to this box, well, you just pick it up and move it, and that'll take care of your problem. That's the mindset that they have. Well, let's read on. He said, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And he answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to where? To Gath.' So they carried away the God of Israel." Excuse me. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. To where? To Gath. They're gonna push their problem off on another community. Okay. And is Gath a Philistine community? Yes, it is. Okay. So I always wonder, well, why do they think something's gonna change? Does Gath have a God that's greater than the God of Ashdod? Or they just think, you know, if we move them away from here, that'll make it better. Again, it's kind of hard to figure this out. So, anyways, they do. They pass us on to Gath, and we read on verse 9. So it was, after they carried away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he struck the men in the city, both small and great, with tumors, and they broke out on them. So what happened in Gath? Well, the same thing that happened in Ashdod. Okay? Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Well, let's just keep passing this thing around. You know what? When you reject the one true God, you put yourself into I think you put yourself in literally into a place of insanity. You can't. It's impossible to think correctly when you reject God. It's impossible. And even some of the wisest atheists of our world, who's the gentleman that's in the wheelchair? I mean, he's Hawking.
Oh, yeah.
He's supposed to be the smartest man on the face of the earth. And some of his statements you read are the most inane things you can even think about. You know, but everybody runs to hear what this guy has to say. And we have this going on here. You know, what sense does that make? You get rid of it at one community. You take it to another one. The same thing happens. So what are you going to do? You're going to move to another community with your own people. So that's what they do. They take it to Ekron. So it was that the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." Well, it didn't take long for word to get around. You don't want this thing around you. And again, remember, they are so steeped in superstition that they can't see what's happening here. Because again, they believe somehow that box is the Hebrew God. Now, they may have got some of that from a group of Hebrew people who, as Chris said earlier, that's actually misappropriated the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to carry this Ark out and it's going to give us victory. Well, why wouldn't a lost person think that they thought somehow that would do that? So again, God's people are part of propagating superstition in the lost world. Yeah. I'm going to carry that forward because I think churches can fall in that same thing. You know, we've been given the message of the gospel. It's pure. It's true. It's right. And so often what people get from the church is just more silly superstition. I don't know that we really want to break that down. Because I think it would make us, I think we ought to break it down individually and as churches. But yeah, there's a lot of things that's going on that has to do more with superstition than it has to do with biblical truth. And so it's no wonder that the world sometimes laughs at us. because what we put out for them is not what Jesus put. I'm trying to think about, maybe you can help me. As I was thinking about this today, was there ever a time that someone laughed at Jesus? I know they got mad at him. I know they rejected him. But I'm not sure that I remember a time that they just laughed at him as being foolish. You know,
on the cross, they mocked him.
They did mock him on the cross. But I'm just thinking sometimes the church does, and I'm talking about the church overall, guys. Sometimes what the church does such foolish things that the world can't help but laugh at us. But I'm much wondering if we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel with the world, there's not much to laugh about. They can reject it, they can hate us, but there's not much to laugh about there. But if we keep doing what the Israelites did here in a different way, of course, but different issues, then I think we give the world reason to. And what did David say? He said later on, he said in the same book, he said, God forbid that I should ever do anything that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme His name. He wanted to present the truth. He wanted to walk as a man of God and man of integrity. And we need to be wanting that too. So,
Pastor Luke.
Yeah, go ahead.
This is exactly what I'm having. An interesting phrase you talked about here. You mentioned the Lord's hand was heavy. His hand is heavy upon us. The Lord's hand was against that city. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Are there other places where, I don't know if that's ever used in the New Testament any place, God's hand was heavy, but it's almost like His judgment was upon them, and that's certainly not a position you ever want to be, is God's hand, like a heavy hand against you. And I don't know if that's,
I can't recall of anything in the New Testament where it talks about that.
And not often used in other places in the Old Testament either, I don't think. I don't have a full concordance, so you see it anywhere? Are you familiar with any other
I'm not.
Of that? I think it's
I'm
a
not.
Powerful image.
Of it is.
God being standing against them.
I would say for the most part, when we talk about that would be the message of the writer here, God's hand. It would not, I don't know that it'd be completely the concept or the understanding of the people that God's hand's upon.
They were saying that almost, these guys, but it's like the hand is, you know, the right arm of God, the power.
Right.
God's power, in some sense, that's what they were saying, His power was.
Is against them, yeah. Yeah.
God doesn't have a hand, you know.
But that'd be interesting to look at, yeah. All right, verse 11 said, so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines. So they had their little council again. And they said, send away the ark of God to Israel. Or excuse me, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. Again, the perception of the Philistines was not the God's hand. The perception was the ark. The perception of the writer is clearly God's hand was upon it, God's hand of judgment. Okay, so they're concerned about this ark because they considered it to have some sort of magical powers or actually be like a graven image, the God of Israel, and they were concerned that this ark would kill them. They didn't say God would kill them. They said the ark would kill them. Okay, for this was a deadly destruction. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. That last part is what Cliff just talked about. That statement, and the hand of God was very heavy, is from the perception of the biblical writer, not from the perception of the Philistines.
We find that phrase in, what do you say, Luke, about John the Baptist, and it was a positive statement there, for the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way.
So it could represent whatever. The hand of the Lord is upon you, or the hand of the Lord is pressed upon you. Yeah.
Either way, blessing or...
Yeah. But I just want to point that, I think that's important for people to know, that the writer here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants you to know that what was going on, it was the hand of the Lord. The Philistines perceived it was this box. Which again, I would tell you that the world that we find ourselves in today does not understand the things of God. What does the Bible say about spiritual things? It says that they are spiritually discerned. Sometimes we want to get in arguments with people who are lost about things that we shouldn't get in arguments with them about. Because some things they cannot perceive. Okay? So we look at one thing and we know what the truth is. They look at it and they want to deal with all kinds of different issues. That's why we have one message to the lost world. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't speak truth in every area. We certainly do. But we will find that I don't know if you've ever been in a debate with someone who doesn't believe. You ever been in a debate with someone who doesn't believe? Most of those debates end with both people kind of claiming. I remember James White had one with an atheist guy, and when both of them were done, from my perception, James White cleaned the floor with him. But but from their perception, they were claiming victory on the other side. And here comes the issue, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have these debates because I think it may help the body of Christ. But if you don't have a objective source of truth that everybody's willing to adhere to, you're never going to come to a conclusion. So, I had this in my church in East Mesa, and it was a church member, and we got a debate type thing, and he called me at night, like 2 o'clock in the morning. He was just upset. I said, he was mad at something, a decision I had led the church to make about joining different groups and stuff that were not godly. And he was happened to be a member of that group. And it was Freemason. I'll tell you what it was, Freemason. And so I shared with him, and I said, here's what the Bible says. His response was, well, the Bible is filled with a lot of stories, allegories, and it's not meant to be taken literally. And so my response to him at about 2 o'clock in the morning was, well, I said, our discussion's done. Well, what are you talking about? I said, you just stated to me that we don't have a common source of truth. And so now all it becomes is opinion, your opinion and my opinion. Now, if you were my brother in Christ and believe what the Scripture says, then as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can go and say, this is the final authority. And we may not agree on something right now, but this is the final authority. And with this as our objective source of truth, we can work anything out. If I say, you know what? If you show me what I just taught is contrary to the Bible, I'm compelled to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And I would say, you as a brother or sister in Christ, you are compelled to do the same thing. Okay? But when you have one person that says, I don't believe this at all, and I say, well, this really is my only authority, then it just becomes a matter of argument and opinion. Now, I understand there are some, I listen to debates, and there are some logical things that people throw at each other, and you'll get a few points here and there, but usually people walk away from debates the same way they entered the debates, feeling like they're right and stuff. So, it's important that we have God's perspective on things. It's important that we have a final authority. It's the very reason, folks, why Satan hates this book and why he continually attacks this book. He doesn't want you to believe that it's true, it's infallible, it's inerrant. He doesn't want you to believe those things. All right. So, the view of the lost world, one thing. The view of those who are followers of Christ is always another thing. So what changes their view? The same thing that changed your view, right? You know, when you were born again, you were changed from the inside out. And you changed into a new creature in Christ, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit indwells you, and now he begins to open up to you the truth of God. We didn't transform ourselves, he transformed us. We didn't change ourselves, he changes us. And so our message to the lost world is the gospel. So we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel wherever he tells us, trusting him to take that gospel message to touch people's heart as only he can touch people's heart and bring them to a place of decision. But sometimes we get in debates with people, the debate's never going to have a good ending because you're not coming from the same perspective. And that's why I like that one verse where it talks about the view of the Philistines. It's the box. But the view of the writer of the scripture is, it's God's hand. It's not the box. It's God's hand. And when I say the box, please understand, I'm not diminishing the box because it's God's ark. It is holy. It is special. Verse 12, and we'll close out with this one. It says, and the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So as long as they possessed this Ark of the Covenant that belonged to God, they were bringing judgment upon themselves. And in a very real sense, the unholy was touching and holding and misusing that which is holy. And that's not, think about it across the board, that's not acceptable to God in any way. You know, let's jump ahead because we have a few minutes. Jump ahead to something we said a little while ago. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, he says you actually drink judgment unto yourself. And some of you, because you've done this, some of are sick, and some have actually died. Now, is there power in that wafer? Or is there power in that cup? Okay. But a Lord's Supper is something special, and it's something holy because it is what God has given to us. Okay? And what, remember the Church of Corinth had done, they turned it into this big love feast, and they were everybody seeking their own and stuff like that, and they actually got drunk there and everything like that, and Paul says, you know what? You brought this judgment upon yourself because you treated, basically, you treated something that was holy of God in a profane manner. And because you did that, you treated God that way. And that's what he's speaking about here, too, that's happened to the Philistine. Questions or comments? All right, we're going to stop there. And next week, we'll start in chapter 6 together. And you have your prayer group tonight for the city. So those who'd like to stay, the prayer group will meet right after this. For the city, and okay.